May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Thank goodness our church wardens are more competent than the one I read about during the week. On a wayside pulpit, on a church notice board, a rather inept church warden had put up what he thought was the theme of the next week's sermon. Emblazoned on the board was, "Don't let worries kill you, let the church help." Yes, there sadly are churches that have contributed quite a lot of worries and anxieties to the life of their members. And there never was a need for it. It isn't the church's business to add to people's burdens, but to let people know that Jesus wants to help to carry those burdens, to lighten those loads, and to give people back their lives and their freedom. So what gives people faith that God will do this for them? What makes people believe in a God who is loving and helpful to us? Probably such reasons are as numerous as the people who give them. The Bible, the Easter story, the Acts of the Apostles provide us with an overabundance of examples. Some reasons to believe are here in our liturgy this morning. So let's start by looking at our gospel, a fairly obvious place to start. Let's look at the way Jesus deals with the doubts of doubting Thomas. Think first then of the disciples gathered together, their misery and fear locking them in far more securely and effectively than the door that they think is doing the job. They've heard Mary and Peter and the beloved disciple talking about something mysterious that has taken place. But Mary is the only one who claims to have seen the Lord, and even she has to admit that she didn't recognize him at first. Would you believe under such circumstances? But then Jesus comes to them, unmistakably Jesus, full of extraordinary and inexplicable life, free to come and go as he pleases, even through locked doors. But Jesus all the same, and they believe. But in this familiar tale, it is Thomas who remains skeptical. Understandably, he'll trust nobody's evidence but his own. Even his best friends can't convince him. He says, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." He lays out very precisely what will constitute a valid proof for him. And Jesus gives it to him. Only now, Thomas doesn't need a proof after all. What he needed was Jesus himself hearing and responding to him. And that constitutes all the proof he needs. In our reading from the Acts of the Apostles, of course, the process is more complicated. So let's look at what was happening in our first reading. Peter is standing up, offering the crowd, his audience, a mixture of reasons for believing. This was potentially, at least, in part, the same crowd that had cried out, "Crucify him," on Good Friday. A dangerous crowd to face. First, he is offering them a new way of seeing what they already knew to be true. They have heard about Jesus and about the signs and the wonders that he performed, and they know already what happened to him. Now, Peter shows them, through their own familiar scriptures that this man they thought was dead is actually alive with the life of God. As evidence of this, Peter offers them himself and the other disciples as eyewitnesses. Go on, he urges, ask us anything you like. But lastly, and most powerfully, Peter offers them a way of acknowledging what they have done. You crucified him, Peter tells them. No beating about the bush there. Who knows how many of the people listening to Peter were actually present at the crucifixion? But present or not, Peter has judged rightly in thinking that his listeners feel a sense of collective guilt. They know that they and their representatives invoked the ungodly power of Rome to carry out their dirty work, and that Jesus was killed for no good reason. Now they can confess. They can hear that God's purpose was not deflected by their unfaithfulness. It is actually safe for them to repent and believe. So, yes, the reasons for believing are many and various, and all of them will at various times appear ridiculous to others, and even to ourselves. One person's proof is another person's sneer. But at the heart of all these proofs stands Jesus himself, breathing out his life-giving spirit. Faith begins as a longing that it may be true. A longing St. Augustine described in the 4th century as he prayed, "You called to me. You cried aloud to me. You broke my barrier of deafness. You shone upon me. Your radiance enveloped me. You put my blindness to flight. You shed your fragrance about me. I drew breath, and now I gasp for your sweet perfume. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am inflamed with the love of your peace." This is a faith that deserves to be shared. God, in his graciousness, may well meet you, or those you know, at the point at which you think you need proof in order to believe, as he met Thomas. But then, he will freely give you himself, a person who loves you. And after that, you will need nothing more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.